Well, if you please turn in the Word of God with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, continuing our studies there in this wonderful epistle of the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 1, we have concluded Paul's opening portion dealing really with redemption as a whole. He begins in verse 3 blessing God and then details basically several things relating to redemption, and then comes to verse 14 praising God for this work of redemption. And we thank the Lord for what we've considered there, but now we really move into a new section, which is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And it begins with his giving thanks for them. And so that's where we'll be today. But we'll take time to read from verse 15 through to the end of the chapter just to get this portion before us. Let us hear the word of God from Ephesians 1:15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Amen. Let us thank the Lord for His word and just briefly ask for His help as we come to hear from Him. Our Father, we come just one last time and ask for the outpouring of Thy Spirit as Your word is preached. Oh Lord, we pray that You will fill me with the Holy Spirit. You will grant me help as I seek to preach Christ. Oh Lord, we are all aware that except You give Your blessing, Lord, except You fill me with the Spirit, I will say nothing of benefit to the souls of Your people or to my own soul. And so, Lord, we ask now that Your power would be displayed as Christ is uplifted, as Thy word is opened. Give us understanding and help us all to rightly hear from Thee. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said, we're coming to the beginning of Paul's prayer this morning, which is really a prayer of thanksgiving. And he begins in verse 15, that statement we read regarding their faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, and then says that he ceases not, basically, he continually gives thanks for them, making mention of them in his prayers. And we'll stop there and just consider verse 15 and 16, because they do have some good instruction for us as a local body of Christ. We ought to ask the question when we come to read these verses, why Paul says that he ceases not to give thanks for them. We might think it obvious that he would give thanks for them, considering that it is the work of God that has brought about their salvation and has established them in Ephesus, that needy city, that dark place that needed the light of the gospel so desperately. We could see that as obvious, but he doesn't just say that he gives thanks for them. He says that he doesn't cease giving thanks for them. He doesn't stop. It's a continuous thing that he does. And that should cause us to ask the question, well, why is that? Why was Paul so grateful to the Lord for this particular church? And you know, this is a common thing in one sense that Paul does with all the churches that he was affiliated with, in the church at Rome and the church in Corinth. He even thanked God for them, even with all the problems that Corinth had. He still thanked the Lord for them. And so we still need to ask the question, why is he so thankful for this church? And really, I think it boils down to a recognition and a need. Paul recognized that this church was healthy in the sense. That's what he really notes there in verse 15. They have faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, which are basically the two pillars, two marks of health in the New Testament church. And Paul recognizes that as the work of God. He gives thanks unto the Lord for that work, recognizing that, as I said at the beginning when we were reading the catechism question, we do work out our own salvation or sanctification with fear and trembling, but it's God that worketh in us. And so that's what Paul recognizes here. That's why he's giving thanks, because of the work that God had done in this area, because of how dark a place it was and how unlikely it was for sinners to be saved there in terms of human perspective. And yet we know the Word of God grew and prevailed there over the works of darkness. And so he recognizes that. But I suggest to you also that Paul recognizes a need as he gives thanks for the church at Ephesus. A need for more churches like them. A need in his day for the Lord to raise up more works that could be marked the way that they were marked. Because he says that he's heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. So it wasn't like they're just their own little bubble and everyone in that church has a good opinion of it. Even those who visited and then went back to Paul had this opinion of this work. And that's important for us to think about this morning. Because as we look at our own church, we want to, as much as possible, by God's grace, strive to be a healthy church like Ephesus was. They weren't a perfect church. We know that. Paul's not thanking God for a perfect church because that doesn't exist on earth. But he is thanking God because this is a healthy church. And so it comes down, really, as we think about the people that made up this church. I mean, why were they healthy in one sense? We know it's God working in them. But it comes down to individuals. A church is healthy because healthy Christians are in that church. And that's what you see here in this place. It's not as if it's just some, you know, hierarchy of the church. It's everyone involved in that church as an individual being a healthy Christian, making up a healthy church. And so this morning, just for a few moments, brothers and sisters, I want us to consider three marks of a healthy church. Three marks of a healthy church. Because that's what Paul is giving thanks for, and we ought to take note of them. And so as we come to the first one, it is that they were well reported of by others. They were well reported of by others. Note what Paul says in verse 15. He says, wherefore, pointing back probably to verse 13 regarding in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And you all that he said there, and we've looked at those things. But he's hearkening back to that. In light of this, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. This is something that came to Paul. Something that he heard about. Something that was significant in the description that someone would give of this church. They were well reported of by others. Not by all. That's important. It's not that they were well reported of by all. Every single person that went to this church or that attends any local church is not always going to come away with a good opinion. So it's not that they were well reported of by everyone, but they were well reported of by mature believers. That's the point. A mature believer had been here and had reported, or at least one, if not many, had come to this church probably on Paul's behalf and had come back to him and brought him word, this church, by the grace of God, is doing well. And we see Paul doing that in various places and at various times with other churches. You think of what is said In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're told this explicitly. He says in 1 Thessalonians 3 in verse 4, or rather 2 Thessalonians, pardon me, 2 Thessalonians 3 in verse 4. He says there, excuse me, I've missed my reference. Basically, the point is that Paul, oh yes, it was 1 Thessalonians. Verse 5 of chapter 3. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus, however you want to pronounce that, came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. So that's what Paul had done with the Thessalonians. He sent a mature believer, he sent Timothy, to basically inspect that church, to evaluate where they were in the work of God, and then he brings back word to Paul that they are doing well. And so Paul had done the same thing with Ephesus, no doubt, most likely. He is in prison at this time, so he's not able to go see it for himself. And so he's sent someone to bring word back to him. And Paul didn't always receive a good report. You remember that? In the church at Corinth, word was brought back to him that there were contentions among them. The household of Chloe, he says, has told me there are contentions among you. And basically there was a division. They were each claiming to be followers of so-and-so, and so-and-so a preacher. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. And so Paul hears that there were contentions. It wasn't all peaceful, as it were, as it was in Ephesus, in Corinth. And so we see that this is something, this tells us that a church should be well reported of by others if it's healthy. That it will be well reported of by others. We're told of Barnabas, when he was sent by the church of Jerusalem to Antioch, that when he came there, he saw the grace of God. Now you think about that. He saw the grace of God. In other words, as he looked on that church, as he looked on the people in that church, he was able to see the evidence of God's work in their lives in that area. That's something that we ought to take note of. And I'm not here to say we're healthy or not healthy. I'm not doing that. I'm simply saying we need to ask the question, each one of us on our own, what would be the report? If Timothy was sent here, if Timothy was sent to any of our churches, what would be the report? That's something that each of us have to think about and examine for ourselves, and then how am I going to be reflected in that report? Would I be a part of the good report, or would I be making a bad report? And that's something each of us have to answer. But they were well reported of by others. That's the first thing. That's the first mark of a healthy church, that a mature believer could come and could see the work of God in that place and report to Paul, because Paul wouldn't have someone immature going there. They could go back and report to Paul, this church has great faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. And that's going to form the next two things we want to consider. They were well reported of by others, but the second mark is that they were well established in the Christian faith. Well established in the Christian faith. Paul says that he had heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Now I want to point out here that the word faith in, it's really denoting primarily their trust in Christ, right? It denotes that they are a people who are trusting in Christ. But that's not the only thing that would be referred to or implied by that statement, because Paul already knows that they're believing the gospel. I mean, he was a part of the church when it began. He was the one preaching to them for those years. So he already knows there's a body of people here believing the gospel. So it's not just referring to their initial act of faith. It has to be referring to the fact that he knows not only are they trusting in Christ, But they're growing in Christ. They're growing in their understanding of the gospel. They're well established in the Christian faith. And that should be the goal of any Christian church. That not only would we start well, but we would continue well and finish well, established in the Christian faith. And so I want us just for a few moments to think about their faith, as it is noted here. Paul says that they had faith in the Lord Jesus. So what would this establishment have looked like in the Christian faith? Well, they were doctrinally established. Doctrinally established. Now that's very important today, because doctrine is very downplayed today. And everyone wants to take down the barriers, as it were, of Christianity. And they want to open it up to all sorts of other people. And yet that's not what we find in the Bible. That's not what we find in the New Testament. We find a distinct faith that a people hold to, doctrinally distinct. They are holding to the faith in the Lord Jesus. Now that phrase, the Lord Jesus, you know, is a very packed phrase. It really puts before us the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. They believed, they were trusting in the Lord Jesus, a very distinct person, not just a figment of imagination, not just some idea of Jesus, but the literal Lord Jesus Christ. And the word Lord, you know, based on the arguments of the Old Testament, this really refers to His divinity, the fact that He is God. And if there's any dispute about that, you can take the time we want now and go read John chapter 12 in verse 36 through 41 that tells us about the vision that Isaiah had. That he, in the year Uzziah died, he saw the Lord sitting upon His throne. And we're told in John chapter 12 that Isaiah saw Christ at that time. So that He was the Lord in the Old Testament, Jehovah. He was the one who is the God of the ages, the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's His deity. They were believing in that. This church was trusting in the right person, the Lord Jesus. And Jesus obviously referring to His humanity, that He was truly man. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. This man, Jesus, who is also God, is the one they're trusting in. And that's just a phrase that really summarizes their faith. You understand that? That there's so much in the Scriptures that detail more of the doctrine that they would have been trusting in and believing in. Paul has written to them regarding how they've been redeemed, that is, by the blood of Christ in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood. He's written to them about union with Christ, that they are a people who've been brought into spiritual union with the Son of God by faith, and that He is their covenant head. He is the ruler of the church. These people were believing all of these things. They were doctrinally established in the Christian faith. And we could say more. There's much to be said there. But the point is that it was discriminating. It was distinct. In Ephesus, where they're in an area steeped with paganism, steeped with idolatry, they're a people with faith in the Lord Jesus. Is that what we are? Now, I know most of you, and I know that you would say that that is what I am. Praise God for that work of grace in your life. But there in Ephesus, we're in Orlando, Florida. We're in a place that really, as far as paganism and idolatry is concerned, and wickedness that is rampant, it's not that different. And there are people maintaining a distinct faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were doctrinally established. But not only that, they were personally established in the faith. Personally. And I mean by that as individuals. Because Paul is able to write to this congregation, and he's able to refer to them as a whole and say, your faith in the Lord Jesus. Your faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, he writes to them as a congregation, but every congregation is made up of individual people. And Paul has confidence based on the work that was started when he was there and based on the report that he's heard that the majority of the people in this congregation are personally established in the faith. In other words, they're not just holding to doctrine in and of itself. They're not just holding to a creed or a confession. They are people who actually have been brought to experience the gospel in their own salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is essential for any church to be healthy. You, each and every one of us, have to know that we have personally experienced the truth of trusting in Christ and who He is and what He's done and that alone. That has to be where you are if we're going to be a healthy church. Every person here has to examine their own heart. And I'm not pointing fingers at anyone. It's not that I'm looking at you thinking anyone here is unsaved or pointing fingers at myself, but it's something that each of us have to do, that I have to, you have to do. Continually examine and look and say, am I personally established in this faith? Personally believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in Him alone for my salvation. So they were personally established. But not only that, they were unitedly established. Unitedly established. Because again, you have a dual reference. When Paul says, your faith in the Lord Jesus, he is at the same time referring to individuals as to them as a whole congregation. And so when he says, your faith, this is something they were unitedly confessing. Unitedly established in. The majority of this people were all holding to the same truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Regarding His person, regarding His work, all the various things that we could dig into and say. But I think the point really is this. As this was brought back to him, as the report was brought back to him, regarding these people being united in their faith, they had unity around Christ. That's something that we need to take note of. The means of unity in a local church is Christ. He's the one that we all gather around. He's the one that brings us all together. These people had been saved in the same way. They all came to know God through Jesus Christ and Him alone. And that brought them together. Not only that, they all came to know Christ in the same area, in Ephesus. And that would have been a hard place to be a Christian. That would have been a hard place to preach the truth. You would have been mocked, probably similarly to like Paul was in Athens when he preached the resurrection. Some mocked, but others believed. But these people were united around the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just a question for us. Is that what unites us? Is that what brings us all together, is Christ? You know, there are many places, as I said, you think even of Corinth, and I don't want to harp on Corinth and seem like I'm bashing the church at Corinth, but there is a sense, a real reality, that they were sort of starting to be united around different preachers. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. They were not continuing to be united around the one head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the details of that, we don't know for sure. But we know that there are at least seed beds of sin there. That they were sort of departing from unity around Christ. And that's why division had crept in. That's why there were contentions among them. But these people are unitedly established in the same truth, confessing the same thing around the same Christ. And that's what we want to be. by God's grace, we want to be a people doing the same thing. Not that we aren't. I'm simply saying that's something that has to be maintained. Because the devil will seek to come in. And he will seek to lead us to other things, to lead us astray from that unity. They were unitedly established. That also means that they preached the same Christ in the area. That's something else for us to notice. If these people were all trusting in the same Christ, the majority of them believing in the same Christ, the same doctrine, united around the same Lord Jesus Christ, then when they went into the area in Ephesus, they preached Christ and Him crucified. And that's just a reminder for all of us that we would all go forth from these walls in this area and we would preach Christ and Him crucified. That we would unitedly do that. That we would be known as a people. When you speak to that person about Christ, they're going to tell you about Christ and Him crucified. They're going to preach to you the Lord Jesus of the Scriptures. But the last thing about their establishment in the Christian faith, they were doctrinally established, personally established, unitedly established, but they were also experientially developing. And I know I've used that word before, and I know it's a larger word, but it's a very helpful word. It simply means they were growing in their depth of experiencing the gospel. I say that based not only on what Paul says in verse 15, your faith in the Lord Jesus, but he's writing this thick doctrinal epistle to them, full of these wonderful themes of the gospel of Jesus Christ, full of these in-depth doctrines regarding the decree of God, regarding election, regarding adoption, all these glorious truths. He's writing it to them. Why? Because they were a people who were wanting to grow in depth of experience in the gospel. They were a people who were hungry for the Word of God. You see, Paul had heard of them, and then he writes to them. And you see what I'm getting at there, that as he heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus, he knew that he could write to them in this way. He didn't always write in the same way. When he wrote to Corinth, he's dealing with all kinds of issues, all kinds of schism, all kinds of division. And he says some glorious things throughout that wonderful letter. But this way, the whole way through, it's very distinctly set apart as far as the beauty of the doctrine and the focus on the gospel in an in-depth way. And so when he comes to write to them, he writes this letter and then he tells them how he's praying for them. And I also base their growth on this. For he says in verse 17, and we'll get into this more next week, but he's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now they're already saved. So it's not as if he's praying for them to be saved. He's praying for them to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's praying for them to grow in their depth of experiencing the gospel. And that is something we each have to ask ourselves. As a member of this church, as the pastor of this church, am I desiring a deeper understanding of the things of Christ? Am I putting myself under the private means of grace of prayer and the reading of the Word? And am I putting myself under the public means of grace, the preaching of Christ, partaking of the Lord's Supper, all those things that we do, we should strive to maintain them and desire them, for they are the means that God has appointed, along with prayer, to grow us in our depth of understanding the gospel of Christ. And that's what these people were doing, and that is why Paul wrote to them the way he did. Because they knew that it wouldn't be wasted. He knew it would be well received. They were well established in the Christian faith. And lastly, the third mark, they were evidencing love for Christ. They were evidencing love for Christ. Now our text says, faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. But don't forget, love for the saints is based on love for Christ. That's where that comes from. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. That's where it comes from. You won't love the saints if your love for Christ is waxing or waning. But if you love Christ, if you're loving the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, then you will, not perfectly of course, but you will love the saints. And that's what they were doing, evidencing love for Christ. Paul had heard of them in this way in particular. And there are really just two things I want us to see here, how they were evidencing love for Christ. Because it wasn't only love for the saints, I want to deal with that more secondly. But the first thing they were doing is they were contending for Christ's truth. That's how they were loving Christ. You don't want to miss that. Of course, Paul doesn't say that in this particular text, but we know that this was the character of the church at Ephesus from Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. This was the letter that the Apostle John wrote to them on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the Lord's word to them. I know thy works, Revelation 2:2, and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for not my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. That was the Lord's commendation to these people, that they were contending for His faith. And that is out of love, at least initially. Now, we know, and we'll get to that in a moment, that it became something else. But it is by contending for Christ's truth that we evidence our love for Him. Now, that's so misunderstood today. And you know it, and I know it. How often you will hear the accusation that doctrine is divisive. That if we hold strongly to doctrine, then it's not loving. And that's just folly. And there certainly is a way to hold to doctrine that is unloving. We're to share the truth in love. There's certainly an aspect of that. But asserting strong doctrine, maintaining distinction in doctrine, is loving. And the church at Ephesus did that. And Paul the Apostle himself did that. We won't turn there, but you remember he wrote to the Galatians. And he says, if anyone comes to you preaching another gospel, in Galatians 1 and 6 through 8, anyone comes to you preaching another gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. That's very strong language. And people today would say, well, that's mighty unloving of Paul. But it was the most loving thing he could do to those people in Galatia, to warn them about a false gospel, a gospel that would not save, a gospel that was no other gospel, because there's one gospel, and that's his whole argument there. Those people had started to depart from trusting in Christ alone, and he comes and says, no, that's a false gospel, and that was loving. So by contending for Christ's truth, we evidence our love for Him. And that's something we need to do as a local church. We do it as a local church, I trust, as individuals. But it's something that has to be maintained. But also, by loving Christ's body. Not only by contending for Christ's truth, but by loving Christ's body. They love the saints. They love the saints. It's easy to say that we love the Lord and that have no evidence in our love for the saints. You understand that these people love the saints because the saints, those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, those who have been brought into spiritual union with Him as best as you and I can discern about one another and about other people, it's because they are a part of His body. Because they love Christ, they love His body. You can't love Christ and not love His people. Those things don't mix. Now that's sobering for us. And that should cause us to ask the question, well, how were they loving the saints? And Paul doesn't detail that here, but he has detailed it other places. And we know that the love of the Scriptures is so misunderstood today. How people run away with that word and try to use it to, again, say that contending for the faith is not loving and all manner of other accusations. And yet, love in the Bible is not like what we think of as love today. The Apostle John tells us to love not in word, but in deed and in truth. That's how we love one another. That's how we love anyone, in deed and in truth. And as these people were showing love unto all the saints, we want to understand what that means. It means that if someone had an evident profession of Christ, a credible profession of Christ, then they must have shown them love. It's love unto all the saints. In other words, it does cross over from the local church into other churches. Now that's something that sometimes is hard to do. And the church has not always been known for doing that very well. We tend to stick to our own and we'll love one another sometimes. But we won't always reach out to the other churches and show love unto them. Now that's convicting to me. And I trust it is to you too. We need the Lord to work that in us. But we also don't need to let the world define what that looks like. Or basically ignorant Christians define what that looks like. I just want to close with these thoughts. Just to point out, if you have a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith, if you don't, you should. It's very helpful in terms of the catalog of texts and everything. But you should look at chapter 26. Wonderful, very helpful detailing of communion of the saints. That's the chapter, the communion of the saints. But just to note with you here what love must look like to some degree. This is obviously not exhaustive. But you think of what Paul said to the church in Thessalonica. In chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, he says unto them in verse 11, he's speaking to the church regarding how they're going to treat one another. He says, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." Now we don't have time to detail each of those words, but I simply wanted to read that for us so that we'd come to understand that love is active in the Scriptures. And when it is said that they loved all the saints, this is what's in Paul's mind to some degree, perhaps other things as well, for there are many other things that he said. But comforting one another in light of what he just said, which is God's truth. So comforting yourselves together in the truths of God, edifying one another with the truth of God. That's the point. That's how we edify one another with the Lord's word. With speaking a word in season to a brother or sister who's struggling or who needs help in some way. That's loving. And then also, not going to harp on this one, but esteeming them highly, those that are over you in the Lord, that is the elders of the church. But then he goes on saying to warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all men. In other words, in pretty much any category of the church, this is an action that you are to perform to them out of love. So people who are unruly, it's loving to warn them from God's word to repent of whatever they're doing if it's truly unruly. And to comfort those who are feeble-minded, again, in whatever way you're going to do that, it's going to be connected with the Scripture. It could be through other means. But supporting the weak and then being patient. All those things are a part of loving the saints. And it would do us all well if we study those things out. I'd like to do a topical study on the love of the brethren and really dig in to those details and how we should be doing that. But it's not only spiritual welfare, it's temporal as well. For the Apostle John, he tells us in 1 John 3 and verse 16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." In other words, there's sacrificial love when you love all the saints. You die to self, and that manifests in various ways. But verse 17, "But whoso hath this world's good," that is wealth, "and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" Again, very sobering. That's basically saying that if you see a brother in Christ in need, and you have the ability to help, that could be beyond financial help in other ways, and you don't do that, it displays a lack of love. And it's a very serious thing to the Lord. But that's something of how these people were loving the saints. And we know that Paul, at the end of his epistle, says to them to pray with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So Paul knows that these people love all the saints to the point where they will actually pray for them. In other words, do something that's not always seen of men. Right? Prayer is something we often do in private, where men don't see us. And he knows these people love the saints. They love Christ enough, that they love His people enough to pray for them, regardless of who they are, if they're a brother or sister in Christ. And that's something that we need to remember and take to heart and do for the glory of God. Now, I would say in closing, we need to remember these things don't contradict each other. Contending for the truth of Christ and loving the body of Christ do not contradict each other. Our Lord commended the Ephesians for what they did. But He says to them in Revelation 2, again, I said we'd come back to this before we close. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." And the question to me often is, well, what is that first love? Well, it would seem to be Christ. But in light of what Paul said, I think it is Christ, but in light of what Paul said, he gives us a helpful detail as to what was the evidence that they had left their first love. I say potentially, because he says to them in verse 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." In other words, I'll close that local church if they don't repent and do this. Do the first works. Well, what were the first works? Yeah, it would seem so. From what Paul said, from what we know from Acts, them banding together in love for Christ and contending for the faith. They're still contending for the faith. But somehow, they have gotten away from love. And it had to begin with Christ. And the evidence of that, I suggest to you, was possibly that they had not continued loving the saints. And so this is something that has to be maintained. Both of these things, they have to be maintained, and therefore we have to seek the Lord to help us, to keep us from falling into either side, because there's ditches on both sides. It's either all love in the sense of the world's definition, or again in the sense of an ungodly definition of contending for the faith, it's all contending and no love. Those things don't contradict in the Bible. And we need to maintain both of them in this place. And so Paul, because of these things, has a continual cause for thanksgiving. For God doing this in these people and keeping them for Himself in this place. And then he has a continual cause for intercession, which we'll come to next week. He knows that this isn't just going to stay going by itself. These people need to keep growing. And so he'll begin to petition the Lord for them. But I just ask us as we close the question, for not saying it is this way or not this way, I simply put the question to you as an individual, to me, are we a healthy church? Which is really asking the question, am I a healthy Christian? Are you a healthy Christian? Not a perfect Christian. We know those don't exist this side of glory. But are we healthy? Are we feeding on the Word of God? Are we seeking the Lord in prayer? Are we desiring the means of grace that we may grow in Christ? Of course, it's God's work. We sang that hymn at the beginning, or rather before we opened the Scriptures, not of our own effort, I believe the word says there. And that's true to a degree. But we have to remember, the Lord has said to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, to His glory. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the word that You have spoken to our hearts today. We pray that it has been a word in season for each and every soul here. And we pray, Lord, that You would burn away any chaff that was spoken, Lord, by me. And You will preserve only the wheat spoken by Thy Spirit. Oh, Lord, we pray, bless the word to the souls of Your people. And Lord, if there is anyone here or watching online that doesn't know Christ, we pray, Lord, do Thy work of salvation in their heart today. Bring them to a true and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Cause them to turn from their works of righteousness and look unto Christ's perfect works of righteousness. And Lord, may they be brought into the family today. Oh Lord, please hear prayer and move upon our souls as we seek to be a healthy church. Lord, it is Thy work ultimately. We are a weak and feeble people, and we need Thee. We need Thee, Lord, to work in our hearts. Please help us, Lord, and depart us now with Thy blessing until we return this evening to Thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen.